If you'd like to turn to John, to John, in your Bibles as we sort of look at this, and just draw some thoughts out, which I hope will be a blessing and a help to us in our lives. We talk about happiness or contentment a lot in our society, and we hear a lot of people who are not very happy and not very content with their lot. But deep down, we all want to be happy, do we not? None of us particularly, unless you're very strange, want to be miserable. But as Neil hinted in his prayers, there's an awful lot of miserable people about. And if you go on social media, you soon find out about it all. And it's rather, it doesn't matter where you look. Even the dear old BBC website, which has a Have Your Say link, and occasionally I have a look there, and I wish I didn't, because of the vitriol that comes out. People don't seem to be able to have a logical argument in any way on social media. It's always pretty extreme, and it's sad. And we live in a world and a nation that's perhaps not very happy or contented with itself. But what is true happiness? Everybody, I think, would like to be happy. Nobody probably really enjoys being miserable. But how can we experience, and what do we define happiness as? Well, for those of us, which is quite a few of a certain age, we might remember a song by a certain gentleman called Ken Dodd. That's obviously struck a chord with you, and this is what he wrote. This is his definition of happiness in a song. Happiness to me is an ocean tide, or a sunset fading on a mountainside. A big old heaven full of stars up above, when I'm in the arms of the one I love. Happiness is a field of grain, turning its face to the falling rain. I can see it in the sunshine, I breathe it in the air. Happiness, happiness, everywhere. Not. And while we might echo some of those sentiments, we've had a lovely week away, and it was sunny and glorious, and we enjoyed it. But this morning we woke up to rain, and Chris was very happy, because the garden is very dry and our water butts are very empty. Hopefully now they'll be nearly full and all the plants will be drinking in the water and growing away, and that's good. But we can always substitute what makes us happy, what makes us contented. Latest all singing, all dancing television or a certain football team winning the World Cup, that sort of thing. But they're all very, very short-lived, quite legitimate, but very short-lived. But what does bring true happiness? And to the point, what actually is happiness? Or what does the psalmist mean in Psalm 1, as we read it, when he talks about happiness or blessedness? Some translations put it in, it's probably a more accurate way there. Blessed. When the Bible talks of happiness, he is talking of people under the hand and the authority of God. People who submit their lives to him. And the first psalm, in many ways, is an overview of the whole of the psalms. And it sets out a scene for us there of two ways in which we can live. We can live under the authority of God or not in this under the authority of God. And that's what we have to learn. But I'm not going to go any more into Psalm 1. If you want to hear more about Psalm 1, then come back tonight, because Daniel will be looking into Psalm 1 as he starts a series that he's going to be doing, looking at the life of David. And he's going to start off with the first psalm, which is a very good place to start. In our studies in Genesis, we've been looking in the mornings recently. We've seen how God's created things, and God's brought everything into existence, and how he set it up, and how he has ordered it. And then the crowning act of his creation, of course, was Adam and Eve, humans. And they were the pinnacle of his creative acts. And God created them, and he related to them completely differently from the rest of his creation. Man was given that authority, that position of authority, to gather all the animals, to name them. Adam had language. He knew his thinking processes were, and he had a language which enabled him to name all the animals. But in Genesis 3, and I was hoping we might have actually got here before I was taking this sermon, but Matthew, as he's been doing it, he's been looking at some other things along the way in Genesis, as we've been studying those that part of the Bible, very important part. But when, in Genesis 3, we read, when the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve had that wonderful blessing of walking with God, pictorially here, in the cool of the evening. I mean, God obviously knew what was going on all the time, but it's a wonderful picture of how he related directly to his creation. He walked with them. And no doubt there was, we don't know much about it, there must have been some interplay between them, between Adam and Eve and God, before they rebelled, and this is in Genesis chapter 3, and turned away from God. And they knew him, and he walked with them. But when he sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, when they heard God, in a sense, bringing his presence to them, they ran and hid. They lived, in a sense, with a fear of God because something had changed in that relationship. They enjoyed God's company, but sin has ruined that relationship and they were cast out of the garden and, in a very real sense, from this walking directly with him, walking in this full fellowship with God. They had to face the consequences of their action, their rebellion against God, and the consequences of their disobedience and sin has had this impact upon the whole of humanity since then, which is why we have all the troubles and the problems in the world, because man is living outside of that relationship of walking with God. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here in this second letter of John. It's a very short letter. And as I say, it's tucked away right at the end of the Bible and perhaps doesn't get much of an airing, as it were. But it says some very important things about our relationship with God and how God wants us to relate to him. It's written in difficult terms. He talks about the chosen lady and her children. And scholars have debated this down through the years and no one's really sure. But the opinion seems to be that really he's talking to a small house group church. Maybe like what this church was many, many years ago when they met in a house. And it was a small group together, worshipping God. And this is probably what this church is. But more importantly, the Apostle John was most likely the last living apostle. This is quite late on in his life. And he wrote these little three epistles. And then obviously the book of Revelation is his work. But he is getting towards the end of his life. And after him, there would be no apostles, very few, if any, direct witnesses to the truths of the gospel. And from here on, the church could not get first-hand knowledge of what God had revealed, what they had seen. What they had seen, what they had handled, what they had heard, as John speaks of elsewhere. They came to that point where he was going to die, he knew it. And his church and all the other churches were really going to be left then with no direct apostolic witness, just the writings and the letters that they had. And so this is obviously the New Testament as we know it. So it is writing to encourage his readers in three ways in their walk with God. And briefly, we just want to look at these this morning. And it's the way that we walk and the way that we relate to God. And the first point, of course, is walking in the truth. John is wanting to encourage this church to know God's truth and then walk in it. It may be that John is concerned about their lack of trust and then obedience to the truth, as he gives a warning that some of this may not be happening. And this is at the heart if you like, of true discipleship, true spirituality. And it is the main ingredient. There are no opt-outs in this. We cannot pretend that we do not have to listen to what John says and what John encourages his people to do, these people here. If we claim to be disciples, the followers of God, then we must know what God has revealed to us in his word. And how do we know God's truth? Very simple question, but it has, in a sense, a very profound answer. We only know God's truth by knowing him personally. We can read the Bible, but unless we have God in our hearts and his working of his Holy Spirit, we will struggle to fully understand it. And God will bring his word and his truth to us. And that means, in a sense, we have to get ourselves immersed in his word. And in a sense, relying on one or two sermons a week is really not going to cut it. We can certainly learn plenty from them and hopefully be encouraged, but we need to be reading our Bibles ourselves and on a regular basis, and other Christian books that, as I've read this last week, that have helped me to understand more of this letter from scholars who can dig into the original languages, the Greek here, and expound it and make it clearer in a sense what John is saying. The Christian books that we need, but this is only the start. By knowing the truth, it is only a start. God's truth must be understood and then applied into our lives. And in John 3, verse 21, John writes there, "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen what we have done has been done in the sight of God." So God wants us to walk in the truth. And in walking in that truth, that our lives will be seen for what they really are. But knowing the truth is one thing. He then moves on to encourage us that we walk in obedience to his commands. The Christian life is a very practical life. It isn't a sort of the mysticism, head in the clouds sort of religion that some are around, where we hide ourselves away and we meditate and do things, and then it has no real relationship with the real world in which we live. We need to know what God requires of us, and then we need to apply that into our lives. It isn't much use knowing the truth and then living as if it doesn't count for much. It has to have an impact upon how we live day by day, and that's not easy sometimes. For those who drive, or maybe those who aspire to drive, are you taking lessons, did I hear? Not yet, you're planning on taking driving lessons, that's good. But before you can drive, you need to know the rules of the road. You need to know the highway code, and you have to know that. Otherwise you won't even get a license these days, I think. You have to have a test first, don't you? Just give your license and let you loose. But if you made a mistake, you certainly knew about it, and I won't say hands up all those who have made a mistake and been caught, been invited to go on a certain course. I've done mine. Chris took the points. We weren't obeying the rules. We may have had excuses, but excuses don't cut it when the camera flashes at you. And I saw it when it flashed at me. So I had no excuse whatsoever. But we need to know the rules. And if you don't abide by the rules, if you don't obey the rules, then it has consequences. I was on an empty road and it didn't really matter. But if you're on a busy road and you make a mistake, it could have catastrophic events in people's lives. And therefore it is important that we obey the rules. We need to know them and obey them. In our careers, many of us will have learnt subjects in the classroom or in a training environment. And again, we have to then apply that into the real world. I was an electronics engineer in the Navy, as many of you probably know, and it's all right learning about it in a classroom and having diagrams that are 8 foot long of all the intricate circuitry that goes through this radar system, and a book about this thick, full of diagrams and everything else. But then when you're faced with an aeroplane on an aircraft carrier where it's going like this, and the boss says, "Right, Midgley, you fix that one," you've got to put into practice my 4 months of training in order to mend the aeroplane so the pilots could go and have some fun next day with it, which they did. But we have to apply that knowledge, and all of you who have had careers will know that you learn things and you apply that into your lives in your career. And it's no different when we come to God's word. We have to accept God's word, and it's, we don't read it and then just say, oh, that's nice, and leave it. We should be seeking to apply that word into our lives day by day. And it should have an impact upon us. And in John 14, I'm quoting John quite a bit in these, as he's got a lot to say. And in John 14, he's quoting the words of the Lord. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands. And we know that God's commands are not intended to be something to beat us around the head with a big stick. But it's the way we should be living. And it's the desire of the Lord that we should be like him, and that we should allow the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus day by day. And it's not easy, and we make mistakes and we get it wrong. But we have to keep on going, as we sang with the children's song. Keep on going when life gets tough. And life does get tough at times for us. We all go through different experiences. But we still must come back to God, to knowing his word, his truth, and then obeying it and putting it into our lives. And thirdly, John talks here at the end of verse 5, and this is his command, again one of God's commands, that you walk in love. We walk in love. And this love, in a sense, overarches everything else. And this is not the soppy, sentimental love often portrayed in TV dramas and the like. This is a strong love. This is God's love. It's a real strong love. It is a love for God and his ways, and a love that expresses each other to each other in our church fellowship life. We need to love each other because he so loved us. And his love, as we've been seeing again, is an overwhelming love. At least it should be an overwhelming love within our individual lives. And this is what John again writes in 1 John, his first epistle, in verse 23 of chapter 3. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and to love one another as he commanded us. And if we just stop and think about that, this is his command, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God commands us to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody. It's not an optional extra to life. It's what God commands for all human beings, to love, to believe in the name of his Son. And it follows that on with, and to love one another as he commanded us. But we have to love and we have to believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, before we can do that. And it's God's command. We often portray becoming a Christian as a sort of a gentle invite, like to a party or something. You know, come if you like. But the Bible doesn't portray it like that. The Bible portrays coming to Christ as a command. And Paul in Athens makes that very clear. God commands all men everywhere to repent. There's no option. There's no let-out clause. It's God's command. And he doesn't do it because he's wanting just to be nasty, as it were, to people. He's doing it because of the salvation that comes by a repenting of our sins and turning to God. And so we need to do that and make sure that we have done that in our lives. And when we have committed our lives to him and receive his love, that love that God has for us has to be reflected back to him in the first place, as we seek to live our lives under his authority and under his power. But also, it's a love that we should express then to each other. One of the things about church is that you sometimes don't get to choose who comes. You know, anybody can walk in, and yet we often make friendships, don't we? And deeper friendships with some people than others, but we're told to love each of us all the same. There's no certain loves for certain people. We are to love each other with the same love that God loves us. That's not easy, is it? If we're honest. We naturally gravitate to some people and we can appreciate fellowship with them and love them. But God says, no, you love everybody the same. If you're walking in truth and in obedience, you've also got to walk in this total love that God has for us and that we have to have for him. And John 15, verse 12, this is my command, Jesus says, love each other as I have loved you. And that's a sacrificial love. That's a sacrificial love. Jesus' love wasn't just a sentimental statement. He went to the cross and died there for us so that we can experience his love. And again in 2 John, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning. His command is that you walk in love. And these three encouragements that John gives in this, to this little house church here, in this very short letter, are totally interlinked, as we've been saying. We cannot separate them. And we have to work our way through this and to be honest with ourselves in how we respond to God's word and to God's truth, and how that love and obedience and truth that we should know from him should be in our lives. But Peter would encourage us with these, as we come to a close, with these words. It's a relatively long quote, but I shall read it to you in 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled, hopefully, with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So let us, as we come to a conclusion, seek to be faithful in our lives in serving the living God in love and in truth and in obedience. Amen.